Well, in chapter 18 of Revelation, we're back to Babylon. We've taken a break from our study in Revelation for a few weeks now. And the last time we were together, we were in chapter 17, dealing also with Babylon. Today is no repeat of what we've already covered, but rather a sort of different perspective, different issues, but still the same name. Babylon is the subject of God's judgment this morning. There's no other city in Scripture mentioned by name more often than Babylon, other than Jerusalem. So this is really a very prominent location and theme in Scripture. It's a name that has become synonymous with everything sinful and carnal and seductive and worldly, really. In chapter 17, we looked at Babylon from a sort of religious perspective as a system. Babylon was, in chapter 17, personified as a harlot, if you remember, which helped to illustrate for us what God thinks of counterfeit religion. The Babylon of chapter 17 was all counterfeit religion, counterfeit church, counterfeit Christianity, everything that set itself against the truth of Christ, and God thinks very poorly of it. And so he illustrated that with a prostitute. And chapter 17 dealt with his judgment concerning false religion. But here now in chapter 18, Babylon is pictured as an actual city, called a city several times, verse 10, verse 16, verse 18, 19, 21, over and over referred to as a city. But in particular, this represents now the commercial system of the world. In chapter 17, it was the religious system that God was bringing into judgment. Here now, it is the commercial material aspects of the world that God is going to punish. Now, it's the same name, Babylon, in both cases because it's really the same system. It's the same world system. Sometimes it's manifested by those who devote themselves to a false religion. Sometimes it's manifested by those who devote themselves to materialism. Sometimes both. But it's the same evil enterprise. It's inspired by the same demonic entities. And therefore, it will be subject to the same judgment. False religion will escape God's wrath no more than the material world, the commercial world. John says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So let's look at this Babylon for a moment. We know that this is both a city and a system on the greater scope of things. But this Babylon has become, note those two words, Babylon is fallen, and has become. So apparently this Babylon has existed for some time already, enough time to become something other than what it was in the beginning. It's developed, it's evolved into something over time that's very evil and dark and demonic. So Babylon, whether a city or a system, has not gotten better with age. You follow me there? It's gotten worse. The world is getting worse. For all of our idealistic thinking, we'd like to believe that we're getting better. That is not the case. As Scripture does not bear that out. We ebb and flow, but the overall trajectory of mankind in this fallen world is moving headlong in a very, very terrible direction. Okay? And I'll tell you that the same could be said of any godless entity. We're speaking here particularly of Babylon, a city, But it doesn't matter. Without God, it could be a commercial enterprise. It could be a single city. It could be an individual person. Without the Lord Jesus Christ as your object of worship, without the Lord Jesus Christ as your primary source of truth, I can tell you what will happen. Moral decay. You will get worse. It will get worse. We will get worse. And this world does not have the Lord Jesus Christ as its object of worship or its ultimate source of truth. Okay? Neither does our country. Neither does Duluth. Now, I can't speak for you personally, but you need to question this morning whether you do or not. Is Jesus Christ the object of your worship? You say, well, I'm here at church, ain't I? That means little. That means little. What will your Monday look like? We aren't concerned so much about Sunday. We're concerned about the rest of your life, the rest of your week, how you act, behave, and think out there. It's easy to play pretend while we're in a stained glass building. But what will the rest of the week look like? What do you worship? How do you worship? Who is it that you trust? And really, what is your ultimate source of truth? Our culture? God help you. Your education, your parental upbringing, because if it isn't Jesus Christ, moral decay is certain. It's as predictable in you as it would be in the city of Babylon or the commercial enterprise that it represents. And no one is exempt from this possibility. No one is exempt from the capacity to decay on the moral sense because they have left God. No one's exempt. Not countries, not cities, not even churches, by the way. And we learned that last time we gathered, didn't we? In chapter 17, we saw not only that the ancient religions of Baalism, you know, the Asherahs and all those goofy religions you read about, the pagan ones that you read about in the Old Testament, those, as well as the prominent world religions of today, Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. But we also saw that the apostate church that exists today, you could call apostate Presbyterianism, apostate Lutheranism, apostate fill in the blank. There's many non-denominational churches that have strayed from the truth and gone into error. Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. So no one is exempt, not even churches, not even us. Do you remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. He says, it's the smallest of all seeds, but this one becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make their nests in its branches. There's a lot of people that might mistake Jesus' intent with that parable, thinking that he was speaking positive and that the church is going to flourish. No, he's saying the church will indeed become large and influential, but it's not supposed to be like what it will become. Mustard seeds, mustard plants aren't supposed to grow into trees big enough for birds to lodge in them. He says, when that happens, you know it's become something it was never intended to be. It's a grotesque sort of pseudo mustard seed. That's not natural. The church was never to grow into what it's become, where birds, in this context, by rule of biblical interpretation, actually represent demons, so that demons infiltrate the church and find a home there. Now here, Babylon is described in similar terms. Birds are living there. Every unclean and hated bird, demons. The city has become so corrupt, the system, that demons, if you don't know what demons are, they're apostate angels. Demons have found a place to roost. Babylon has become so corrupt, fallen angels feel right at home there. Demons feel right at home in a materialistic culture, just like ours. Okay, I don't need to tell you that we're materialistic here in America, do I? Christmas is coming. Pay attention. Demons feel at home in a materialistic culture like ours that fuels greed, fuels envy, does nothing to hold you accountable to the sin of covetousness, rather provokes it in you. That's our culture. Babylon has become infested with every foul spirit, every unclean and hated bird. And by the way, I want to mention here as we move along that it's God who sees these spirits as foul and unclean and hated. That's from God's perspective. God sees them that way, not us. Okay? Just so you know, human beings, generally speaking, respond to these demonic forces, these invisible forces that hold sway over the world's commercial system. We respond to them, generally speaking, as if they were attractive, not foul. We're attracted to this. We see them as harmless. It's not a big deal. God's blessed us in this country. We have access to everything. It can't hurt me. It's harmless. We don't see it as unclean, something to be careful of. We see it as beloved, not hated. We love our stuff. We want more of it, in fact. And the reason we don't see it from God's perspective as foul and unclean and hated is because we're so attracted to it. It appeals to our carnal nature. That's in us. We want this. Some famous theologian once said, our hearts are idol factories. Please understand that about yourself and us. We just want what's not God. We want to worship something that can be seen, tasted, touched, and felt. We want something tangible. We want something physical. And the world just offers us everything that we could ever imagine in every way, shape, and form there could be presented and says, well, take your pick. You into sports? We've got that. You into entertainment? We've got that. You want to chase a career? Have that. You want greater education? We have that. You want stuff? Here's a credit card. Let me introduce you to Amazon. Just stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And America goes, okay. So from God's perspective, this is dangerous. This is foul. This is detestable. We generally don't see it that way. We're happy to live in a lucrative culture like ours where we can have everything at the push of a button. And this is not to, I got to be careful that I don't condemn the fact that we live here. We live here. We have stuff. But if we can't see chapter 18 as a warning, then I don't know what we're doing here. You know, we might as well just call it quits and go home. Maybe you want to come up and sing another song. We'll call it a day. But we, of all people, have to understand what kind of a danger we're in simply because of the location we were born into. Okay? If we can't see the danger of it, we're nothing better than the proverbial frog that was put into a pot when the heat was slowly turned up until it was brought to a rolling boil, and the frog never knew because it happened so slowly. So here we are, perhaps not in literal Babylon, but in a society that is every bit as Babylonian as the one that God intends to destroy. So let's not be underestimating our capacity to be swept away by our desires for what the world offers. We want that. And some of us, we're chasing that. And some of us are bristling already because we know it. And so just to prevent us from making the mistake of thinking that we're beyond such temptations as these, God tells us that all the nations have drunk of that wine in verse 3. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They're all of them. They're in a single people group on the planet. that's able to resist the opportunity to at least try and have everything that the world offers. I mean, who in here wouldn't go out this afternoon and buy a lottery ticket if we knew that our chances were 1 out of 2? The whole rest of the world would consider you a fool to not buy one. And so without even thinking, we would rush headlong into the trap that God tries to warn us of. Now, I will say this. There is nothing inherently wrong about riches. It isn't money that's evil. It's the root of all that's evil. Can you use money for evil? Yes. Can you use it for good? Yes. But so few people will. So we're warned throughout Scripture of living in a materialistic culture like this because of what it can do to your soul. When people reject Christ, they leave a vacancy in their soul that longs to be satisfied and is determined to be satisfied by something. The demons who hold sway over the world's systems can easily recognize who those people are. They can see who's licking their chops every time some new thing is dangled in front of society. They know who they are. And once that happens, the world steps in with a million different options to pacify your empty soul. You don't have Jesus? Don't worry. We've got food. We've got drugs. We've got alcohol. We've got Hollywood. We've got illicit sex. We've got neon lights. We've got programs, business opportunities, education, cars, phones, new homes, clothes. That names but a few of the things that the world will offer a Christless individual to pacify their hungry soul. Any one of these things can numb a spirit to the adverse side effects of a godless life. One author writes, "The majority of people can't face the thought of living without all these worldly attractions. So they convince themselves that a mixture is acceptable to the Lord." A little bit of Jesus and some Christianity and some service and some tithing, and then a whole lot of worldliness and carnality and chasing of worldly pursuits. The Lord's okay with that. And we need to ask ourselves whether he truly is. Okay? You and I live in a culture that, a pagan culture. Okay? This is not a Christian culture. We live in a pagan culture in America that is highly, highly, highly consumeristic. And if you're not careful, we could actually live our entire life as a lukewarm Christian, thinking that we're safe because we live just a cut above the way the rest of the world is living. That's not hard to do, by the way. To live with a level of morality that's just a notch above everybody else in our country. We need to be reminded, however, that our culture doesn't set the standard. So if you're living a little bit better than the standards that culture sets, we haven't passed the test. Scripture sets the standard. And what Scripture is telling us to do is to separate ourselves from the culture in which we live. Verse 4 says, "Come out of her." Some voice from heaven comes and says, "Get out." Does that mean that we all need to buy one-way plane tickets to like a third world country and live in poverty? No. We're being told here to remove ourselves from the rat race of materialistic America. In the same way that he's telling his people here in the future, prophetically, to come out of materialistic Babylon. Don't get caught up in the same schemes. Remove yourself from the system of the world. Be separate from her. Do not entangle yourself in civilian affairs. Come out of her. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Don't store up treasures here on earth." Don't do it. He says it's going to get ruined anyway. Do you know that everything you own right now, everything, will end up in a landfill? Do you know that this whole world system, it's a garbage can? Babylon is being turned into a dump, reduced to ash. That's why everybody in this chapter is crying and throwing dirt on their heads, going, our stuff! All our stuff! Because it's in the garbage. It just happened before they died. But after you're dead, you know what's going to happen to your things? It'll go in a million different directions, most of it to the Goodwill. And then people are going to take it and treat it with less respect and less care than you ever did. I mean, I used to buy flip phones. You remember what those are? Those were the first cell phones that came out way back, like several weeks ago. And now they're toys for my kids. I remember I bought a Razor. Back in the day, not a Razor, but, you know, like a Razor. These were the ones, they didn't even flip. They're just like, you know, and now it actually had a pull-down keypad, like QWERTY, not the terrible 1 through 9, like A, N, you know, like, it was an awesome phone. I can't remember how much I paid. I think it was like $100 with a plan, and $100 was like, dang, I just bought a phone for $100. It's at the bottom of a toy box right now. It doesn't even get played with anymore. And then the next phone I got is there too. And the one after that I got is there too. And the one after that is there too. All of our stuff, all of your stuff, what's most important to you right now? Like maybe you got family heirlooms. It's going to end up in the garbage. The clothes you're wearing right now, garbage. The car you're driving right now, garbage. They just finished this bike trail right here, so now the church is actually connected to downtown, so next time we take a bike trip, we can actually do the trail. We used it before the weather turned too cool late this summer. And there's a spot on that trail where you go past this great big, like, metal recycling plant, and it's just got huge piles of cars, and when they recycle cars, they just smash them, and it's cool, right? They stack them up. But you drive past her and it's like, once upon a time, those were brand new, and every single one of them had an owner who thought they were awesome as they drove it off the lot. And now look at trash. They ain't worth nothing except scrap. Everything you've got. We're all going to go out and buy a bunch of Christmas gifts in the next month. We're going to get the best stuff we can find, the things everybody wants so bad. It's garbage. Everything is garbage. Jesus says, don't store up treasures here on earth. They're garbage. It'll all be ruined. Whether moths get to it or rust gets to it, he says, learn how to store up treasures in heaven. Because ultimately, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to go. And if everything you want in life is going to end up in a landfill, what does that say about the direction you're headed? The Bible's constantly admonishing us in that direction. Be careful of material wealth. Be careful, be careful, be careful. Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, rich people should not trust in their money. It's too unreliable. You should trust in God. Use your money. So it's not saying be poor, but it is saying use your money to do good. Then you'll be storing up your treasure as a good foundation for the future. And these are just a few verses. I could preach on this for days and weeks. God is incessantly reminding us, don't get swept away with what the world pursues, riches and goods and stuff. And the reason God is incessantly warning us about it is because the world is incessantly pulling in the other direction. Don't listen to God, listen to our advertisements. Buy into the temporary. Invest in yourself. Invest in your own pleasure. Don't give to the poor. Live your best life now. Those who live by those principles always fall short. Please know that. You cannot serve two masters. And money, materialistic stuff, it's another master. I have seen people allow their job to so dictate what their life looks like that they can't hardly commit to anything the church has on mission. They don't find the time to be here because of work. They can't find the time to involve themselves. They aren't serving God, but they convince themselves they're kind of doing it, you know, in life, just kind of. No, they're not. They're pursuing a career because then they can have money, because then they can have a cush life, because then they can have a good retirement. That's the bottom line. Am I wrong? Then quit your job so that you'll have more time to do what God has called us to do. Well, I can't do that. Why? Because of bills. Yeah, you know why? You're in debt because you live in a culture that so wants you to not serve God that it will give you everything you want on loan. And then you owe it the rest of your life. This world has a very sneaky way of keeping God's people away from doing anything good with their life. You will not be rewarded in heaven because you chased all of your reward here on earth. And this world will be glad to reward you temporarily. We'll give you the best of everything. I mean, I find it interesting that we live in a culture where you don't even have to have money. You just need to have a plastic card. You don't even need to have a job. I can get anything I want with this little piece of plastic and a few buttons. They'll ship it to my door. This is awesome. For now, it's awesome. But I guarantee you, you live by those principles, it'll catch up to you. It'll catch up to you. Those who try to live a life like that are always going to fall short. In fact, speaking of Babylon, if you know anything about how Babylon began, it began in an area in which people tried to build a tower to heaven. You remember this? The Tower of Babel. That's ancient Babylon. This is where civilization began. They tried to build a tower to heaven on the premise that they could make a name for themselves. That's a statement they made. Let's make a name for ourselves. And so they started to try and build this tower to heaven, and it tells us the materials they used. They used brick instead of stone and slime instead of mortar. In other words, they wouldn't use stones that God created. They made for themselves bricks. Bricks are man-made. Stones are made by God. They didn't want God's help. They're going to do it themselves. And so through their own ingenuity and their own hard work and a little cooperation, they built a tower for themselves, thinking that they could, through some man-made construct, achieve heaven on earth. That's what they're trying to do. Enjoy all of the blessings of heaven while they're still alive down here. Now, they rejected God to build a tower for themselves. We don't do that. We, on the other hand, because we're more sophisticated, we push God aside to build business for ourselves. We push God aside to build portfolios and resumes, right? We emphasize education and career so that we can have a comfortable life and retirement for us and our kids. We're trying to build heaven on earth. And again, there isn't anything wrong with that if God is okay with it. But let's not just assume that God's okay with it because our culture is okay with it. We need to look at the warnings of Scripture and ask ourselves whether God isn't speaking to us about these things. I read in my studies that the number one thing keeping people from serving and obeying God is their pursuit of identity and security and joy through vocation. It's their job that's getting in the way. What they can achieve through a little hard work and ingenuity, just like the ancient Babylonians did. So we might be using different materials to build our life into something through which we can experience heaven on earth, but it's the same project. We're essentially building the same structure. Therefore, we're liable to the same judgment. Well, get this. If you've known the story, if you've read that in Genesis, you know that their tower never made it to heaven. But verse 5 tells us that her sins did. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Isn't that interesting? For all their efforts to build a tower that high, they failed, but their sins didn't. They've reached God in heaven. We cannot access heaven in this life by rejecting God so that we can build something great for ourselves. That's not how we access heaven. That's actually how you access hell. They weren't building a tower up. They were digging a pit for themselves. Down. And just in case we make the mistake of believing that we can get away with living a life of disregard toward God so that we can give ourselves to the pursuit of the world's comforts and the world's luxuries and the world's pleasures, the Holy Spirit gives us verses 6 through 8. Let's read them again. Here we're told that this angel is speaking to God, saying, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give to her torment and sorrow." This angel is pleading with God to magnify his judgment against the Babylonian city, the commercial system. You notice he says, give her double. Magnify it. And so here we have an angel praying to God for a double portion of torture, double portion of plague, mourning, famine, and death, that this system and this city will be reduced to ash, just utterly destroyed, receiving twice as strict a sentence as the men and women whose lives she's ruined through her seduction. Well, no wonder that voice from heaven in verse 4 was telling people to get out of her. Get out! Come out! Let me ask you something here. Have you heard that voice yet? Because we live in her. And Jesus says, come out of her. So if you're a born-again Christian and there's been no change, I dare say you haven't heard that voice. And if you have, you haven't responded. You're to come up out from the American culture in which you live, the seductive and alluring culture that beckons you to waste your life pursuing what everybody else pursues. And Christians respond to that voice from heaven and actually get out. They refuse to go along in the same flood of dissipation, to borrow biblical terminology, that the rest of the world is carrying on in. Have you heard that voice yet? That voice that says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world in Romans 12. Have you heard the voice that says, don't love the world or anything it offers you in 1 John chapter 2? Well, I ask because I don't want you to ignore it. Now, I tell you this, when you hear that voice telling you to separate yourself from the world in that way, it's scary. It just is. What is he asking me to do? Like, do I got to just get rid of some stuff? Yeah, maybe. Maybe you got to get rid of some stuff. I don't know. He would never ask me to sell all I have and give it to the poor, would he? He's done it before. I don't know what he's telling you to do. See, we can't just say, well, this is what God's telling everybody to do. You got to figure it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know what the answers are, but if you've heard that voice, it's because you're still in her and you haven't come out yet. If he's telling you to get out, you've got problems. You need to decide what it is that he's asking you to do to get out and then make good on those things. Otherwise, you will partake of her plagues. You will be in sin with her. It is a very dangerous game to play, to be ignoring that voice when you feel it, when you hear it, when you know it. And if he's saying come out of her, you need to obey. The following passage here in verses, really the passage of 9, verses 9 through 20, helps us understand what's going to happen to those who do ignore the voice. It says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her are going to weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. They stand at a distance for fear of the torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for an hour your judgment has come. So there they stand, weeping and lamenting. They stand at a distance, watching it all happen. These kings are helplessly watching everything that they had put their hopes in go up in flames. So there they stand crying. Weep and lament. Lament means mourn. You notice also the merchants, not just the kings are weeping and mourning. The merchants are also in verse 11. The mariners, the sailors, they're doing the same thing in verse 19. And it's interesting because this is the first time in the book of Revelation that these terms have been used to describe the reaction of the people on earth to the judgments of God. This is the first thing that made them cry. Now that's remarkable. Because it wasn't their crimes against God that finally broke them. It wasn't for guilt and remorse over the sinful life they'd chosen to live that made them cry. They never cried over their sin. But here they're crying because at last their sinful life is no longer accessible. I can't have my sin anymore. They loved their sin, and God has finally taken away their sin from them, and they cry. And the merchants do the same thing. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then we have a whole list of the stuff that they were selling. Their lives were wrapped up in gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, linen, purple, silk, scarlet, everything. And there they are, weeping and wailing and mourning again. All very strong terms. This is uncontainable, uncontrollable, and very audible grief. They're sobbing. They're shrieking. They're falling apart. And there again, until now, we haven't seen the people of earth weeping or mourning over anything. And I want you to notice in that passage with the merchants, they're crying like this because of the loss of their luxuries, like fine linen, precious wood, wine, not necessities. These aren't necessities. It's the loss of luxury that makes them cry. We never read about anyone crying when their fresh water turned into blood. We never read about anybody mourning over the fact that a third of the world's crops caught fire. There was nothing to eat, but here now they're all crying because they can't have the newest iPhone. So listen, somewhere along the way, Babylon succeeded in making people believe that non-essential man-made gadgets and beauty products and luxury items were basic necessities, and that basic necessities were non-essential. And you know what I believe? I believe that's happening already. I believe some people would rather go a week without food than access to shopping malls. I think people would far rather walk away from things that they need in order to keep things they want. We live in a very backwards sort of culture. And again, it's happening slowly. By the time we get to the end days, whenever Revelation actually takes place, it will be so bad that people will be crying because they don't have access to perfume. But the fact that they have no clean water to drink never really bothered them that much. And then these guys that work the shipping trade, these are the ones who deliver all the goods. These individuals work for the USPS and Amazon and FedEx and all that, you know. They travel by sea. These are the ones who distribute the goods. They're crying too. They saw the smoke of her burning, and they, in much the same way, said, oh, who is like this great city? And it says that they threw dust on their heads and cried out. They screamed. It's, by the way, when it says that they cried out, it's actually the same term that was used in verse 2 when it talks about the crying out of the mighty angel. So it's very loud. They're coming unglued. They wept. They wailed. Very emotional people here. In fact, these are many of the same behaviors that you would see in a person suffering heroin withdrawals. And you can believe me because I've seen it, having worked in the jail for a number of years. I've crossed paths with people who act in much the same way that these sailors are acting in verses 17, 18, 19. And I'll tell you what it is. You don't need to be coming off of heroin to act like that. What we're seeing in these verses is the bizarre conduct of a lovesick soul whose God has been taken away from them. So this would be about the same thing that young adults might experience when they get dumped. They idolized, and now their God is gone. It's the same thing a businessman might experience when the market crashes, and he doesn't know what to do with himself, and so he leaps from a 10-story window. And of course, this is the same thing that an addict may experience if and when they're forced into detox. Modern medicine would have you believe that the root cause of so-called withdrawals are merely biological, but I believe that they are very much spiritual. What we're reading about here is the body's violent reaction of a person's soul to being cut off from their beloved idol. That's what makes Christianity so valuable, because we believe in a God that simply cannot be taken from you. That's the point that Paul was driving at in Romans chapter 8 when he says nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not height or depth or length or width or breadth or sea or mountain or any such thing. There is not life nor death that can separate us from the love of God. But there's a lot of things that can separate you from your car. And there's a lot of things that can separate you from your phones and toys and from your job. And from there is a million things that can take an idol away from a person, but nothing can take Christ away. Therefore, we Christians will never feel as desperate and hopeless and lost as these kings and merchants and mariners feel in Revelation 18. Because we don't worship stuff, do we? We truly worship God. He dictates our life. He's who we love. He's the one between whom we will let nothing come. We want Christ. We want Christ. And if I have to give up my stuff, fine. If I have to let go of things, that's fine. I've already done it. I know He's going to call me to it even to a greater degree. So here we go. I just want Jesus. I just want Jesus. Don't take Him away from me. I mean, you take Jesus away from a man, he goes nuts. Okay? You remove Jesus from the Apostle Peter, he weeps bitterly. He unravels. Don't take Jesus away. Don't take Jesus. You remember David in the Psalms, he pleads, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You know why? Because David watched what happened to Saul when God took his spirit away from him. He stuck a sword through his own chest. Suicide. That's what happens when your God is taken away. So David says, don't do it. Peter says, no. And God says, I won't. I'm with you. Yesterday, today, and forever. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm not going anywhere. Your idols will. They will all end up in the garbage. They will all be buried beneath the dust. They will all be burned to ash. God says, I won't. So they're throwing dust on their heads and all of this. Notice how also it happened suddenly. It says in 1 hour, 1 day in verse 8, verse 10, verse 17. It took a relatively short amount of time to bring them to tears. Be careful of what you worship because it could be taken away at the drop of a hat. It could. And for them, it's happened. And now they're weeping and wailing, and that's just the beginning for them. They've only been experiencing it for an hour now, but their misery is going to extend right on into eternity because that's what happens in hell for those who have given their lives over to idolatry. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. I'm going to skip over verse 20 because we're really going to be dealing with that next week. And in verse 20, it says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Very different reaction to the fall of Babylon in heaven as opposed to the reaction that we see here on earth. And because that one verse is so isolated, I'm actually going to save it for chapter 19 because in chapter 19 it really blows up the scene in heaven where they're going nuts. I mean, it's a party. They're watching the world being destroyed and they're going ballistic up there. So we're going to save that for next week. But what happens here in verse 21 is this mighty angel then took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "With violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, won't be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpets, not heard anymore. No craftsmen, no craft anymore. Sound of a millstone, not anymore. Nothing. It's gone. It's done. It's destroyed fully. Erased from existence." And it's going to happen. John says, "I saw the angel throw down." And so we have to understand that these are not empty threats. If God promises judgment, then he's going to deliver judgment. He's not kidding around. Babylon will be destroyed. Here we see it being destroyed, though it hasn't yet in 2020. The day will come when it is. It's an interesting passage there to close the chapter because it gives us a list of what's not there anymore. The sounds of music are gone. The concert venues, the recording studios, the music industry is gone. The building of furniture, crafts, vehicles, technological devices, the trades gone. The production of food, medicine, cosmetics, pharmaceuticals, the manufacturing industry gone. Weddings, celebrations, glitz, glamour, stages, runways, movie studios, the whole entertainment industry, gone. But notice what's left in verse 24. "In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." All the fun is gone. All the entertainment is gone. All the stuff is gone. And it's interesting when you strip the world of all that we found attractive, what's actually left. Once you take all that stuff away, we're able to see what God saw all along. The corruption. The abuse that made it all possible. The exploitation. The violence and the murder that really made all that we enjoy in this carnal world available to us. All the trafficking that fueled the porn industry. All of the terrible manipulation and deceit that goes on behind the scenes of Hollywood, behind the scenes of the NFL, behind the scenes of the political realm. Everything this world has to offer by way of things that look attractive to you is nothing but a facade. If we look just behind the curtain, if we could peel back the veneer, we would see what's truly behind it all. God can. He sees. That's why he warns us of this world. You cannot love this world or you've set yourself against God. Jesus' brother says, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? An enemy. So we can't fool ourselves and believe that to have a foot in both sides is okay with God. God sees that as setting yourself against him. Might be hard to tell right now for some of us whether we've followed in the footsteps of the Babylonians, the ancient Babylonians, who thought that they could get away with denying God in order to pursue a life of their own choosing. Maybe we wonder right now, well, am I doing that or not? We aren't sure if we're trying to build heaven on earth for ourselves because we do want to be comfortable. We do want nice things, and I understand that. Well, so are we? Are you? Am I? I don't know. I really don't. I've already told you that I can't tell you what the standard is, but I will tell you that God does have a standard for you that doesn't necessarily match the standard that he has for the one next to you. Have you heard that voice? Is he telling you to separate yourself from the world? Is he asking that you now sever yourself from these things, get rid of these things, pursue holier things? He probably is in one way, shape, or form. But it might help to ask yourself, if you've become too materialistic and too dependent upon the world's goods, you might ask yourself how you'd react if you lost everything in a single hour like they did. How severe would the withdrawals be? Would you be screaming, weeping, wailing, covering yourself with dirt like they did? Or would you, like Job and other Christians like him, be able to say with sincerity, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I'll be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Do you dread the thought that God might take everything away from you? Where is your treasure? We are warned over and over and over in Scripture about riches. And for Americans, I think that because we have different levels of riches in this country, we all kind of wonder if we're rich. And generally speaking, we're kind of blue-collar people. And so we think, well, I'm not rich because, you know, there are people who are like filthy rich, like crazy billionaire rich, and I'm not that. I mean, good grief, I make, you know, five digits, not six. So you're maybe not sure if you qualify as rich. And so you might not know if you're really in as much danger as it could seem. Well, again, if we listen to the words of Jesus' brother James, when he wrote about this issue, we could see maybe if we fit the profile. He says, listen, rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you've hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. Is this what you're doing? James says, you have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. Those are real strong words for Pastor James to be using against his people. But I guess if it's true, sometimes those things need to be said so that the people of God can be warned before it's too late. Do you fit that profile? Do you fit that profile? Have you spent your years on earth in luxury? Have you separated yourself from the world, or are you in love with it? God knows. God would be good to reveal that to you. Don't be scared of him doing it. You might even invite him this morning. God, is that me? Like, what would you want me to do? What should I do? I don't want to get caught in this trap. I don't want to be like the kings, the merchants, the sailors. I don't want this to come down upon me suddenly in 1 hour where I realize I've made a big mistake. God can warn you even now. But this warning, yeah, I'm not picking on you today, just so you know. This is chapter 18, folks. This is what God wants us to hear. And I will not hesitate to serve you by way of issuing this warning. Why? Because we live in a culture that needs to be warned. And it's in the church, too. Just because we're good Christian folk doesn't mean a thing. Andrew Bonar, he lived in the early 1800s, Christian man. He once said, I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world and I found it in the church. The church exists in the world, yes. But we're to be separate from the world. The world should not be found in the church. Not among us, not that kind of lifestyle. His brother Horatius was also a Christian man, and he wrote, and I'll leave you with this, the world is passing away, and whoever follows after this world and identifies themselves with it will find too late that in gaining the world, they lost their souls, that in filling up time with vanity, they've filled eternity with gloom, that in snatching at the pleasures of earth, they've lost the joys of heaven. Life is brief, and time is swift. Generations come and go. Graves open and close each day. Old and young vanish out of sight. Riches depart, and honors fade. O you dying man, dweller on a dying earth, living among sickbeds and deathbeds and funerals and graves, surrounded by fallen leaves and faded blossoms, broken hopes and fruitless joys and empty dreams and fervent longings and never healing, never ending heartaches. Oh, you dying man, are you still going to follow vanity and lies, chasing pleasure, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind? After all that has been told you of earth's weariness and pleasure's emptiness, after all that you yourself have experienced of the poverty of everything here, after having been so often disappointed and mocked and made miserable by that world which you worship, are you still going to pursue the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life? End quote. That's the question. Today is not an accusation that you're doing it. Today was a call for you to inspect your life to see whether you are, and invite the Lord's voice from heaven to speak to you the truth of the way that you're living. You might belong to the right religion, but what good is that if your life is engulfed in materialism? Might I ask you that? Like, what good would it be for you to have escaped the clutches of the harlot in chapter 17? Just to fall into the hands of the system of chapter 18? They're both going to be destroyed. You go to church all your life and you're a Christian and you've been baptized and you take communion and you're involved in Christian things and all the rest. But are you fitting the profile of those who are going to weep and wail when it's all taken away from them in chapter 18? That's the big question today. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we acknowledge the fact that we live in a culture that could so easily seduce us as it has done to many, many, many already. We know that we aren't exempt from that temptation and that seduction just because we come to church and we read our Bibles and we learn of the things of Christ. We know that our heart is the issue. We know that it is our soul that is at stake. And we pray to you this morning that you would safeguard against that happening in our lives simply by making that call from heaven to come out of her and then instilling in us the understanding that we must, the desire to do so, and the willingness to follow through. May we come out of this world not being tied up in it or swept away by it, to truly live the rest of our days as lights shining in the darkness that surrounds us. And that darkness may take the form of terrible false cults and religions and all the rest, but it may also take the form of materialism and commercialism, and that for sure is the case here. Help us, Lord. Save us from it. Amen.